An Australian woman, Nicole McCabe, was 6 months pregnant and living in Israel when, while listening to the radio, she learned that she was wanted for murder. Turns out she was one of three Australians who were linked to a Dubai hit squad. Thieves used her personal information to create a fake passport and tied her to the crime. Samantha Anderson was house-sitting for an aunt, and she invited an acquaintance over by the name of Alice. And Alice, while there, snooped through some bills and receipts and used the information to withdraw money from the aunt's bank account, open new credit cards in her name, shared the information with her friend. By the time Alice was finally caught, she and her friends had stolen nearly $1 million. Nakisha Hall spent most of her career with the IRS working in taxpayer advocate services, helping individuals who had been victims of tax fraud. The same time, from 2008 to 2011, she used IRS computers to get access to names, birth dates, and Social Security numbers, submitted fraudulent tax returns that netted her more than $400,000. Identity theft. Nothing worse. Nothing worse. And we tend to think of this crime as a modern problem, the result of internet insecurity. See what I did there? Digital data, our dependence on all of that. But the fact is that the problem of identity theft goes back much further than you might think. Indeed, it actually begins with the opening pages of Scripture, and it involves the loss of something worth far more value than even a few or several million dollars. Here's what the Bible says, beginning in Genesis chapter 2, verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "Wow." Just my paraphrase here. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." All right, chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat from the fruit that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he, God, said, "Who told you that you were naked?" The verses that we just read from Genesis chapter 2 paint an incredible picture of the kind of existence that we were designed for. I repeat, the kind of existence that we were designed for. It was an existence marked by incredible grandeur. Everybody say grandeur. Author Donald Miller suggests that when we picture the Garden of Eden, which was humanity's first habitation, when we picture that as someplace quaint, perhaps an English garden with a narrow path leading to a small cottage, that when we picture Eden in that way, we've most likely missed the greatness, missed the grandeur of humanity's domain. Now, we see it when Genesis 1 opens. We didn't read that, but we know the passage. The Bible describes the wonder of God's creative acts day by day. Light, the heavens, the land, the seas, sun, moon, stars, sea creatures, winged creatures, plant life, wildlife, and ultimately, as the pinnacle of it all, man, Adam. Then the Bible describes how in this garden where God placed Adam, there was a river that ultimately separated into four more rivers. And the Bible describes how entire regions were watered by those rivers. And so instead of thinking of some quaint English garden with a rivulet big enough to handle a toy boat or two, it would be more accurate to conclude that this river flowing out of Eden was massive, as majestic a scene and majestic as scenery as you might possibly imagine. If you've got an appreciation for rivers, think the mighty Mississippi, right? Think the Grand Canyon, not a river, I know, but you get the point. Think Niagara Falls. Think Victoria Falls. Think of the greatest and most incredible of this earth's natural wonders, and you might have some comprehension of the magnificence, the grandeur of Adam's domain. It was a picture Adam cultivating peas with a garden rake, and you've probably got the wrong image. Picture Adam as second in command, under God, having dominion over the most spectacular planet God ever spoke into existence, and you're a little closer to the truth. It was an existence marked by grandeur. It was an existence marked by exploration, by wonder. Again, to Donald Miller, I've read across some old notes of his, and I've just enjoyed them. He suggests that we grossly underestimate Adam's task of naming all the animals. In my mind, he said, this had been such an effortless action. Adam sits on a log with his hand on his chin, and God parades the animals by rather quickly, and Adam sort of calls out names under his breath. Buffalo, chimp, horse, mouse, like he's reading from a children's book, right? Lizard, buffalo. Wait, did I already say buffalo? Cow. Did I say cow? Cow. How about that, right? Don't you know, my friend, that not only was it more complicated than that, but more wonderful and more amazing and more delightful as well? I'm going to say that again, and you can say amen, and I'll feel like you're listening, and we can go on. Don't you know, my friend, that it was not only more complicated than that, but more wonderful and more amazing and more delightful as well? I wondered, Miller says, how long it must have taken Adam to name the animals in all the earth. I wondered then how much longer it must have taken him to journey to the ocean to name the sea life, and whether he had to make a boat and go out on a boat, or whether God had him swim up close to the shore. I looked up, says Miller, how many animals there are in the world, and it turns out there are between 10 million and 100 million different species. So even if you want to factor in evolution, that means there were between 1 million and 50 million species around in the time of the garden, and Adam apparently had to name all of them. This was a man, Miller says, who performed what must have been nearly 100 years of work, naming, perhaps categorizing the animals. It would have taken him a year just to name the species of snakes alone. And so in my mind, he says, I begin to see Adam as a lonely naturalist, capturing animals, studying their hooves and their heads and their tails and their eating habits and their mating rituals. It must have been absolutely thrilling work. Thrilling and maybe a bit tiring. Now, if in your mind you're sort of quibbling over the details of that imagery and wondering about the accuracy of the progress and the schedule and the process and all, you're missing the point, and I encourage you to loosen up a bit. Which is a bit ironic, me encouraging you to loosen up, all right? But I get that. But I digress, right? The point is that this was no small matter, but rather had to be for Adam an existence of exploration and an existence of incredible wonder as he sorted through top to bottom the beauty and the variety of God's creation as his only occupation. So that you don't lose track of what I'm saying here, I want to repeat this again. This is the kind of existence we were created for. You understand that because of what happened in the Garden of Eden, because of this mixture of deception and choice by which sin entered our world, that our world has never been the same since, that we've not known the world that Adam knew, and in a sense, we as human beings are operating completely out of context. We were designed and built for a different atmosphere than the one in which we now operate. Be like taking any car off our parking lot, packing it on a spacecraft, and shipping it off to use on some other planet. Right? Upon touchdown, unpacking, it might run. Probably wouldn't, but it might run. It might function, it might work, but it wouldn't work well, and it wouldn't work in every way it ought to work because it's being used in a different place, in a different atmosphere, in a different operating environment than the operating environment it was created for. And we are like that. We are in the line of Adam, who was built for a world of grandeur and discovery and wonder, and Satan's deceptions and our own foolish and rebellious choices have messed all that up. Not erased it completely, not eradicated it from our existence or our experience, but certainly tarnished it, certainly marred it, certainly scarred it. And with that, it's impaired our functionality significantly. We were built for grandeur. We were built for exploration of all that God has formed. We were built for wonder. We were built for dominion. There's one other element to Adam's existence that I think is of particular importance this morning. Adam lived in an atmosphere of fellowship, grandeur, exploration, wonder, dominion, fellowship. That is to say that every moment of every day, 24/7, 365, or 366 since it's a leap year, Adam lived in fellowship. He lived in intimate, unbroken fellowship with God, with his Creator. Scripture pictures God, we read it a few minutes ago, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, so poetically, anthropomorphically, that's the term that theologians would use when we attribute to God human characteristics. Anthropomorphically, the Scripture pictures God out for a stroll and calling on Adam and Eve the way someone might drop by while you sit on your front porch on a summer evening. And I know people don't have front porches anymore. How many front porches in this sanctuary tomorrow? All right, 25%, maybe 20%. There you go. Most of us don't have front porches anymore, and that's just as well because nobody sits on the front porch because nobody's got time to sit on the front porch, and that's fine because nobody's got time to drop by anyway. I get it. I'm sorry? Are you feeling lonely? That sounds like a line from The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Are you feeling lonely? This was a relationship of fellowship, right? This was a relationship of friendship, of warmth, affection, loyalty, commitment, love, all the very best that relationships can offer was found in its purest form in this relationship between Adam and Eve and God. And that relationship was life itself. That relationship was wholeness. That relationship was fulfillment. That relationship was completeness, which is why when sin shattered that relationship, when disobedience broke that fellowship, what God had declared about eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die, came to pass. relationship that Adam and Eve shared with God, their creator. A relationship that was the completeness, right? A relationship that was their fulfillment, that was their wholeness, was severed, and death pierced humanity's existence. Well, the form of life certainly still present. It's like a flower when you pluck it from the ground. It may look very much alive, but detached from its source, the inevitable process of death has already begun. And something about this whole experience, something about this very familiar story has captured my heart once more today, and I hope I can express it to you. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were clothed how? The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. You know what was their covering? Do you know what it was that made them clueless, as it were, to the notion that they should have something to hide, that they should have something to cover? I mean, do you get it that they were just who they were and they didn't have a problem with that, and they felt complete even when completely exposed? And I'm not just talking about physical nudity here. Even when completely exposed to one another and to the God who formed them, do you get it that they didn't have to have some physical covering to make them complete, that they didn't have to have some fashion to dress up who they were, that they didn't have to have a different wardrobe than the guy down the street? And I know that there was no guy down the street, but just follow me on this anyway, all right? They didn't have to have a wardrobe like the guy down the street because they thought that that guy was cool, that he had something they didn't have and they wanted to be like him. I'm not just talking about some euphoric innocence. I'm not just talking about some goofball notion of, you know, hey, let's all get naked and get real. Oh, heaven forbid. Thankfully, heaven has. All right. I don't know. How did I get there? I am saying, I know what you're thinking. I'm more grateful than you are, Pastor. I know what you're thinking. I am saying that there was something that made them complete. Something that was their covering. Something that was their wholeness that was far more significant than just a layer of clothing. And I am proposing that that something was this wonderful, intimate relationship with God. That the gaping hole that showed up, necessitating God's question, who told you you were naked? The gaping hole that fig leaves wouldn't cover and that only God can fit and fill was filled for them by the fullness of this relationship with Him. And when it's missing, when it's exposed, Adam and Eve did, and we do too. We're exposed. We do everything we can in our capacity to fix it. Everything often except the right thing. This is a nakedness we try all the time to fill with other relationships or other things, and ones we expect too often can be filled by maybe a better marriage or a better job or a better friendship or a better family. But that if we would dare to consider it deeply enough, we think that if we'd married the right person, or if we could marry the right person, right? Or if we had the right friends, or if we'd been born into the right family, or if we had the right job, the right business relationship, that somehow these gaping wounds and haunting doubts that we live with would be addressed. And when we chase these alternatives, I guess all I say about that is if you're going to fail, you may as well fail big, right? Friends, these are unrealistic expectations of the worst kind, because you're looking to all those relationships with people and with things and with stuff and with time and all of it, right? You're looking for all those relationships to supply something only God, your loving Creator, your generous Redeemer, can supply. And as I read Genesis chapter 3, and I read that entire chapter for you this morning as much as we did, because I want you to hear it again. As I read Genesis chapter 3, I'm taken by what I hear. I'm taken by the question the Father asks. Because what I hear is the voice of the Father, the voice of a heavenly Father in this question from Genesis chapter 3, verse 11. Who told you that you were naked? Who told you that you were naked? I hear the voice of a father who wants to know who's been lying to you. Who's been lying to my child? What lies are you believing? Because what you're believing didn't come from me. Who told you you were incomplete? Who told you you weren't enough? Who told you you were less than what was required, less than you ought to be? Who spoke into your life something different from what I've spoken into your life? Do you see that? And can you see that to that one who spoke those lies, our Father says, cursed are you. Cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. That is the voice of a father. If I can say it this way, that is the voice of a father angry that someone would lie to his child. That is the voice of a father, angry that someone would make his son, his daughter, think they had reason to be ashamed, reason to feel inadequate, reason to feel incomplete, reason to feel less, to receive less, to chase less, to know less than all the grandeur and wonder and dominion and fellowship that God dreamed of and intended when He created them from the dust of the earth and breathed into them of His very being. Who told you such a thing? Yes, there was disobedience on the part of Adam and Eve. And yes, they made their own choices in spite of what God had said. And because of that, the relationship which had been life to them was severed and death entered our existence. But somehow I want to say to you this morning, that's exactly what Jesus came to undo. That is exactly what Jesus came to reverse, to nullify, to invalidate. The reason the Son of God appeared, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And I am declaring to you that there is a Heavenly Father who speaks life to your soul. Who grows angry even over the lies you've been told and the lies you've believed and... And who supplies to you through relationship with Him a completeness, a wholeness, a healing sense of worth and value that you will find no other place because He's the only one who fully speaks truth into our lives. A bit of an aside, but the beauty of all this is that all those other relationships you've been chasing in hopes they'd make you whole, you come to Jesus. You get that relationship you need with Him. You get that fullness there, and you get to approach all those other relationships from a position of wholeness and fullness instead of from a position of brokenness and lack. And it's a much better deal all the way around. But it starts and it is found in Father God, who wants to know, who told you you were naked? Who told you that? We're going to be exploring this over the next several weeks. The theft of our identity as children of God. The most heinous identity theft ever occurred. The theft of our identity as children of God who are unceasingly loved by Him and purposefully formed by Him and fully redeemed by Him. But somehow, I want you to know enough this morning to know that you couldn't be more loved by God than you are. That you couldn't have been more intentionally formed and you couldn't have been more purposefully redeemed and that the voice that tells you that you are not enough, that you are not up to the task, that you're too different, that you're too little, that you're too less is a lie. Who told you you were naked? It wasn't Him. Not this God, not this Savior. If you weren't enough, He never would have said, this is my body which is for you. This blood is the new covenant in my blood. I'm laying my life down so that you can have your life back again. But He did, because that's how much you mean to Him. That is how rich and beautiful and purposeful the plans are. Hear me. That is how rich and beautiful and purposeful the plans are that he has for you. We're privileged to gather around the table of the Lord and celebrate that this morning. What an awesome thing. What an awesome thing. In a world filled with lies that tell us that we're not enough. In a world filled with lies that tell us we need something more, we've got to do something more, we've got to be somebody we're not, we've got to keep up with somebody, we've got to match somebody, we've got to surpass somebody. Jesus says, here I am and I'm all you need and I got it right here and you can have it if you want it. So I want to invite you to bring whatever those, I want to say stupid. It's not a good word to use from the pulpit, is it? All those damning questions that the enemy of your soul would bring to you again and again and again to tell you that there's something you lack that only something else other than God can supply. I want to invite you to bring all that stuff to the table of the Lord this morning. And as the cup and the bread are extended to you, to know in new ways, in fresh ways, to know again that this is from a God who loves you like you can't imagine, whose love never fails, whose mercies don't end, who makes each day and each opportunity new by his grace and his goodness. You are enough because he is enough in you. You are enough because he knew what he was doing when he made you. He formed you. I didn't say you were perfect. I said you're enough. And it's enough that he wants to shape us and mold us and form us in his love and his grace to reflect the wonder of who he is and to engage again. What did we talk about, right? Exploration and grandeur and dominion and fellowship. All of it restored to us because he loves us. Gentlemen, if you'd come and prepare to serve the communion elements, I will tell you that you don't have to be a member of JAG Church. You don't have to ever have attended here before to be a part of this communion time. We do think that communion is for those who are people of faith, right? For those who are looking to Jesus for all they need. And if you're here this morning, you're walking out of a relationship with Jesus and you want to be in relationship with Jesus, and there's a spark of faith in your heart that says, whatever that is, I don't know it all, I may not understand it all, but I want that kind of life, I want that kind of relationship, I want that kind of source. Right now, where you sit, you can say to Jesus, oh, whatever you got for me, I want it. And when the bread and the cup comes by, you take it. You take the bread and you take the cup and you receive with us as testimony to this relationship that God is birthing in your heart. You want to pass the tray on by? You're welcome to do that. Wish you wouldn't. Wish you'd just turn into Jesus with all your heart. And ask everybody to hold the elements as you receive them, and we'll all participate together. It's a communal act. It's us together as the body of Christ, those who live in a new relationship with one another because we have this new relationship with Christ. We'll prepare our hearts for all that he wants to do for us. Don't let him lie to you. Don't let the enemy of your souls lie to you. Tell you you're not enough. Tell you you're not loved. Tell you your life doesn't matter. Tell you you've gone too far. Tell you you've broken too many rules. The love of Christ pours past all that to where you are and who you are, and he extends that life to you today. Father, thank you for the sweetness of your presence in this place. Thank you for the richness of your word. I even thank you for the anger that rises up in your soul when your children are lied to, anger that causes you to act for our redemptive good. Causes you to respond to the lies we've been told and the brokenness that has resulted, so that you took on flesh and blood, came, lived among us, died for us, rose again before us, Lord Jesus, in victory, giving life to every one of us. So as we partake of the bread and the cup today, as we partake of the bread and the cup today, we step again into this new relationship you invite us to. We step anew into this life and life everlasting, life that can't end, life that is life and more abundantly. so that we might shine with all that you display in us and through us. In the name of Jesus, amen. I've asked the worship team to lead us in a chorus as you're being served. You are welcome to remain seated where you are or to stand in the presence of the Lord. You are welcome to sing or remain silent and prayerful, but let's prepare our hearts now for these moments around the table of the Lord. Thank you, Scott.